Psalm 1. Might be good for us to read it again. I'm going to read beginning at verse 1, and I'm reading from the ESV. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is God's word. Billy Graham told of a missionary who was incarcerated in a Japanese concentration camp in China during World War II. He was a missionary there. And though it was strictly forbidden to have any portion of scripture there, and it was punishable by death, she had smuggled in a small Gospel of John in the lining of her coat. And each night, at bedtime, she would pull the covers over her head. She had a little flashlight, and she would read one verse from the Gospel of John, and then she would go to sleep memorizing that verse. Once she had completely memorized a page, front and back, she would carefully tear that page out, and then in the lavatory she would wash her hands with that piece of paper in there and dissolve it down the drain. And she memorized the entire book of John using this method. Well, just at the end of the war, before the inmates were released, there was a Time reporter who gained access to the camp. And he interviewed this lady and heard her story about what she had done in memorizing the book of John. And then as the prisoners were released and were coming out the main gate, most of them had their heads down, their eyes on the ground, just shuffling along, more like zombies than people. And then this lady, this missionary, came out bright as a button. And there were a number of reporters there, including this Time reporter. And one of the other reporters looked at this lady and she says, "I wonder if they managed to brainwash her." And this Time reporter said, "God washed her brain." And indeed he had, through his word. He had given her a hope and a strength that the others did not have. Last week we noted in Psalm 1 the contrast between the blessed and the blighted, between the saints and the ain'ts. And we're going to continue looking at that today and see what it has to say. Now we noted that the word blessed is plural here. The blessednesses of the man, or the fullness of blessing, has the man. We define blessed as a condition of well-being that results from right living. A condition of well-being that results from right living. That is blessed. We noted in verse 1 that the blessed are separated from the world. Separated from the world. They reject the advice, the ambitions, and the attitudes of sinners. We saw in the advice, they reject the advice of the world concerning the Almighty, concerning anthropology, concerning the authority of Scripture, concerning absolutes. They reject what the world has to say on those subjects because it's not according to the Word of God. We saw in the ambitions of the world that their ambitions were to harm others, to hoard for themselves and to have you join them. We saw that from Proverbs chapter 1. We saw also that there's a progression in verse 1. First he walks, then he stands, and then he sits. There's a progression in following the ways of the wicked. If you first get on the path with them, and then you're going to be standing, and before you know it, sitting with them, fully committed and absorbed by their philosophies and ways of thinking. And that brings us to verse 2 and our second point. We said last week that the outline that we're looking at is, first of all, separated from the world. The blessed are separated from the world. They are saturated with the word, and they are situated by the water. And we are coming now to the second point. They are saturated with the word. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. The word but even is it's a strong Hebrew contrast. But on the other hand, instead of this, on the other hand, here's what they do. They delight. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Now that statement alone gives me pause. I'll be honest with you. First of all, I can't say that I honestly delight in the word all the time. You know, sometimes I'm delighting in a good meal or a walk in the woods with Margaret or, you know, a family event or many other things I may delight in. Second, even when I do delight in God's word is not always delightful. Because sometimes it smacks me upside the head. Sometimes I read about the fate of those who reject Christ and are separated from him for eternity, and there's nothing delightful about that. Sometimes I'm reading about those who made poor choices, even godly people in Scripture who made poor choices and suffered the consequences of those choices, and that's not delightful. Though I may delight in the Word of God, not everything in the Word of God is delightful. It's helpful, and I can delight in that. But the word delight here carries the idea of feeling great favor towards something. And the object of that favor, there's something intrinsic in it that makes us favor it. For instance, this word is used in Genesis chapter 34, verse 19, where we find Shechem, a Canaanite, delighted in Jacob's daughter, Dinah. There was something about Dinah that just captured his attention and won his favor, and he delighted in her. Saul encouraged his servants to try and convince David that he, Saul, delighted in him so that David would marry Saul's daughter, Michal. Now, it was a bit of a ruse because his intentions were not honorable there, but that's what he wanted David to think. God delights in his people when they follow him obediently. 1 Samuel 15:22, when Saul had come back from the raid on the Amalekites, and he was supposed to wipe them out, and he brought back Agag the king and a bunch of sheep and other livestock, and Samuel shows up, and he's not very happy, and he says, does God delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as he does in obedience? God delights when we obey him. Now, his delight is in the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord is just another way of saying Scripture. Now, when this was written, all they had would have been Genesis through Ruth, likely. Now, we have the entire Bible, so we have much more to delight in than they did. So, Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11. If you don't mind flipping over there, just a few pages to Psalm 19. It gives us some insights as to why the law of the Lord is something to delight in. Not only because of what it is, its intrinsic qualities, but what it does. Psalm 119, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. The law of the Lord is perfect. It's complete. It's finished. It cannot be improved upon. Now, we're not going to take time to look at all the statements that are made here, but we're going to key in on one because I believe it has a great bearing on Psalm 1. In verse 8 of Psalm 19, it says, the precepts of the Lord are right. The precepts of the Lord are right. The word right here means straight. Now, you can't draw a straight line with a crooked ruler, can you? You know, it just doesn't work. But that's what the world's trying to do. To draw a straight life using the crooked rulers of human philosophy. And it's not working. The word straight or precepts refers to divine orders, commands, if you please. Those statements like, thou shalt not, those are precepts that are contained in God's word. Those no-nonsense, black and white, here it is. Now, that causes some people to bristle because they find it restrictive. They find it confining. It's one of those aspects of Christianity that causes some people to be repulsed, to rebel. God is pictured as squeezing the fun out of life. I mean, God's straight commands are like a straight jacket to some people. But look what David says about them. Verse 8 again. The precepts of the Lord are right. They're straight. They're no nonsense, no wiggle room. Rejoicing the heart. David said these precepts of God actually bring joy to life. They don't take it away. They don't squeeze it out. Now, after David's sinful debacle came to light, he said in Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. See, it was his sin that took the joy away. It was repenting that brought the joy back. John Piper said this, God is not a killjoy. He's against anything that kills joy. Jesus said this in John 15, verses 10 and 11, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I've obeyed my Father, his commands, and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Follow my commands, and your joy is complete. It's just that simple. God raises the guardrails through his word to keep us from disaster, because he knows how prone to disaster we are. And some people chafe against those guardrails. They don't want that, not realizing that it's for their good and protection. Delighting in God's word is the only thing that makes sense, and that made sense to the psalmist in Psalm 1. So we head back there. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The word meditation, I probably mentioned this before, literally means to growl, to mutter, to mumble. The picture is somewhat of a cow or a sheep chewing its cud. You know, it regurgitates and it just chews it some more, and it goes back down and then it comes back up and chews it some more. And you know, that's the picture for us in regard to God's word. We're to mull it over. It's very different from what the Eastern meditation idea is. You just empty your mind of everything. No, this is engaging your mind and really focusing on a portion of Scripture. Now, I have an advantage when it comes to this. The advantage is, this is the kind of thing I do when I'm preparing a message. I'm looking at the Word of God and going over and over and chewing it and thinking about it and regurgitating it. And sometimes I'll wake up at night for various reasons. And then I can't get back to sleep and I'm thinking about it, the message I just preached or the one I'm going to preach. And, you know, just going over the Word of God, which is a good thing. And like I say, I have the advantage in that, because it's something I do regularly. But it's something we're all supposed to do, to meditate on God's word. It says day and night, which is like, whoa, like how do we do that? I mean, I don't meditate on God's word when I'm asleep. Sometimes I do at night, as I mentioned, but, you know, there are times when my mind's engaged in other things. Some of you say, hey, when I'm at work, I'm supposed to be engaged in my work. How can I meditate on God's word day and night? Well, I don't think the thought there is that 24/7 you're meditating on God's word. But it's something that you regularly return to. And I think the challenge for me, and maybe for all of us, is maybe we could do this more often than we do. Maybe our minds could be engaged in meditation on God's word more than they are, because so often our minds can be engaged in trivial stuff. Why not have it engaged in thinking about the truth of God's word? Margaret and I have our devotions in the morning, and that may work for many of you. Just a time when we focus on the Word of God and prayer, but then that sets the tone for the day. Now, for some of you, the morning may not work, but if you can find some time through the day to focus on God's Word, to meditate on it, to take that verse or nugget that you read in the morning and think about it through the day. Another thing I might suggest is that having a good tool for studying the Bible. I have all kinds of tools. I have all kinds of books that help me in studying God's Word. Maybe if you're new to this, maybe maybe just a good study Bible is the place to start. And I'm sure that there are capable people here who could point you in the right direction if you needed help in that. To have a good study Bible, something that gives you not only the text of Scripture, but then some commentary, some thoughts, some helpful insights into understanding that passage. And that's a good place to start. You see, when I'm looking at Scripture, I want to know, what was God saying to the people to whom he wrote? Right now, as part of my devotions, I'm reading in the Minor Prophets. And it's like, okay, what was God saying to the people that lived back then? Because the Minor Prophets, you know, they could be pretty tough. Tough slugging. What was God saying to the people that back then? What is the context, the bigger context of what is being said? And then what do I glean from it? What can I learn from it? What is helpful for me? And these are some of the questions you can ask as you're meditating on God's word. I think the idea is to be intentional about it. To be intentional about it. So what we have in Psalm 1 so far is that the blessed person doesn't embrace the mindset and practices of the ungodly. That's verse 1. Rather, he is captivated and delighting in God's word. That's verse 2. And then we come to the result in verse 3. He is situated by the waters. So if he rejects the wicked and their advice and their attitudes and all of that, and he embraces the word of God and meditates on that, here's the result, verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. You know, planting is usually done with intention, isn't it? You know, you pity the farmer who plants 100 acres of corn, and then when the corn comes up, he says, "Ah, I meant to plant soybeans." You know, that too bad, so sad. This is what's coming up. We plant with intention. And he is like a tree planted by intention because of what he does not do in verse 1, because of what he does do in verse 2. He is planted by streams of water. By water, nourishment is close at hand. Now, of course, this is a shout out to verse 2 and the word of God, yes. But I think there's more there, more here than that. And that is, it also involves the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is what helps the root system to draw that nourishment, enables that nourishment to be drawn up so it is useful to the tree, and by application of the metaphor, to us, as we draw nourishment from God's word by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are changed. Our thinking is changed. We are energized and empowered. We are rejuvenated and restored and refreshed and able to flourish. Now, notice what the result is of that flourishing. Two things: fruit and foliage. Fruit and foliage. Let's talk about the fruit first. What kind of fruit are we to bear? Well, I've found at least four kinds of fruit in Scripture that we are to bear. First of all, the obvious one, the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, and so on. That's usually what we say because we can't remember the rest of them. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the fruit of the Spirit that are to be evident in our lives. And as we grow deeper in the Word of God and we receive nourishment from the Word of God, the fruit is going to be more abundant, more evident. The fruit of the Spirit. Secondly, the fruit of souls. Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. As we engage in evangelism, as we have the joy of seeing other people come to the Lord, know the Lord, that's fruit. There's also the fruit of righteousness, Hebrews 12:11. The context in Hebrews 12, there is chastening. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, discipline. And at the moment, discipline is painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, the fruit of right living. That's what righteousness is. Simply put, it's right living, which is exactly what Psalm 1 is talking about. The fruit of righteousness, the life of the blessed. There's a fourth kind of fruit, that's the fruit of our lips. Hebrews 13:15. We are to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, which is the fruit of our lips. Do you realize that when you are praising God on a Sunday morning, singing the songs that we sing, you are offering fruit. You are producing fruit. It's the fruit of your lips. Now notice what it says, though. We are to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. A sacrifice of praise costs us something. Sacrifices in the Old Testament cost the person something. When they brought an animal to be sacrificed, they weren't taking it home. It was gone, burned up. When we offer a sacrifice of praise, it costs us something, which means it's coming from a heart that may be hurting, that maybe doesn't feel like praising, but you do it anyway. That's a sacrifice of praise. When you're tired and yet you sing out with all your heart, that's a sacrifice of praise. When something is just really messed up in your life, and first of all, you deal with that through repentance, but then there's a sacrifice of praise to God. So we bear fruit. But it's also the foliage. His leaf doesn't wither. His leaf does not wither. Even when drought withers everything around it, this tree still flourishes. Kind of like the missionary in the story at the beginning of the sermon, who flourished in spite of the fact she was incarcerated in a concentration camp. Because God had washed her brain with his word. Almost everyone around her withered, but she didn't. She flourished. There are many life-withering experiences. What are your resources for dealing with them? Do you have that strength that comes from God's word, and by his Spirit you are enabled to flourish in spite of the drought, whatever form it takes? Now, with the few minutes that we have remaining, I want us to look at the contrast. The wicked. The wicked are not planted. They're chaff. You don't plant chaff. Now, let's think about this for a minute. The wicked are not so, but they're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Chaff is what's left when grain is winnowed. Back in this time, generally speaking, they would use a flat rock on the top of a hill to do the winnowing. They would pile the grain there, and they would drag a sledge over it with oxen, and that would loosen the chaff, and then the grain would be thrown up, and the wind would catch the chaff and take it away, and the grain would fall back down because it was heavier. And that was the winnowing process. But let's imagine for just a minute that the chaff and the grain both have minds and mouths. All right? They can think and they can speak. And so the winnowing happens, and the chaff is blown away, and the grain falls down. And so the chaff is saying, "Whee! Yippee! I'm free! So long, sucker!" And the grain falls back down in the piles. "Oh, man, I'm stuck in this stupid pile. Look at that chaff. He's having a great time flying around, dipping and diving and free as a bird. And I'm held by the gravity of this God stuff." And you know what? It's easy for believers to look at the world, and it looks for all the world like they're having a great time. Look at them, dipping and diving and flying. They're free and they do what they want. And look at me, I'm stuck here. And it could be very tempting to want to go that way. To say, "Man, oh man, it looks great." And for the moment, it is great. For the moment. But you look at verse 6, and the way of the wicked will perish. It's short-lived, and before long, that chaff is going to be on the ground rotting, while the grain is going to be providing nourishment. Planted by streams of water, or chaff that's just blowing around. So easy to be tempted by what the world has to offer, because it looks so good. It looks so inviting. It looks so exciting. But where's it leading? The admonition of the psalm is that if you're among the blessed, stay the course. Keep on keeping on. If you're among the blighted because you've never been converted through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, for your sin, it's time to change course. Because the one you're on is a dead-end street. No matter how fabulous it may seem for the moment, it's only for the moment. C.S. Lewis wrote this: "There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says in the end, 'Thy will be done.' All that are in hell choose it." William Mackay, or as our friend Paul would say, Mackey, grew up in a Christian home in Edinburgh, Scotland. He became a medical student, and when he did, he kind of chucked all of his Christian upbringing. In fact, he joined a club called the Hell Club. One evening, the group decided to have a mock celebration of the Lord's Supper. And he was helping assist in this. And he held sacrilegiously a cup of wine up and said, "Behold, the blood of our Lord Jesus." He turned pale, began to tremble from head to foot. He put the cup down and fled from the room. He wandered the streets of Edinburgh through the night, muttering the fact, "I'm guilty of the blood of Christ." He made his way finally to his home, where he went to his room and began to cry out to God. Finally, his mom heard him, came in, was able to lead him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Immediately, William went back to school and testified to his friends of what had happened to him. Not long after that, he wrote the words to a song that we still sing, "Revive Us Again." And he's the one who authored those words. May it be a continuous reminder to us that your way is the best way. The way of the Word of God is the straight path, the right path, the path that leads to life. And may we consistently pursue it. And for those maybe who have not yet gotten on that path, may today be the day of salvation for them. May you work in their hearts, Lord, to bring them to an understanding that the way of the chaff is a dead-end way, that the way of life is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us, Father, to think on these things, to meditate on your word day and night. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.